Amen. John chapter 4. And we will go back to the beginning, and then today we're just going to take a portion of it. Last night we studied the idea that Jesus seeks sinners, and kind of the phrase that we're applying to this passage is, I am a Samaritan woman. And hopefully that will even ring more true to you today as we consider what she's like. This morning I'd like to talk about the fact that Jesus doesn't only seek sinners, but he saves sinners. Of course, we have the famous description of his mission that Jesus, the Son of Man, came to seek and to save that which was lost. He seeks sinners, and when he is seeking a sinner, then he is able to bring about their salvation, and we're going to see that from the text this morning. John chapter 4, let's read again. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was with his journey, and sitting beside the well, it was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's keep reading together. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." We'll stop our reading there. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to pursue this lady. Through her, he's going to reach an entire village of hated Samaritans. And at the end of the chapter, we have this summary that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I love that. You have Jews and Samaritans that are at each other's throats, and they have these debates over which system of religion is better. They have a feud going on for centuries. And yet, when they come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, they understand that he's not the Savior of the Jews. He's not just the Savior of the Samaritans. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus seeks and saves sinners. Last night, we talked about the number of barriers that Jesus was crossing in order to reach the Samaritan woman. And remind me of the words that we talked about. What kind of barriers was Jesus crossing? All right, geographical, cultural. I'm sorry. Ethnic barriers. You know, sometimes we say racial barriers, just for free. I don't even like the word that there's different races. We talk about racial tension, or we talk about interracial marriage. It's kind of a nonsensical term. You know, are you talking about marrying a cat? There's one race. There are different ethnicities, but there's one race. We all have descended from Adam, and then later we all descended from Noah. We're all made in the image of God. I don't even like the word racial, but ethnic barriers. Within that one race, there are different ethnicities. He crossed that barrier. What else? Gender barriers, okay? He absolutely stepped over prejudice, and he did so in a way that shocked her and shocked the disciples. Okay, I think about the disciples. They had just gone into this Samaritan town, and they're going to get food. They come back, and Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, and they're shocked by it. I wonder what it looked like to have this group of, you know, say a dozen, if it's just the disciples. I wonder what it looked like for this group of Jewish men to go into the Samaritan village to buy food. You know, I wonder what kind of looks were exchanged between them and the storekeeper. Have you ever gone into a part of town and you feel kind of conspicuous, like, you know, this is not where I belong. And, you know, I have to get gas because I'm going to run out and I have to do business here. But don't look anybody in the eye. Just do your business and pay and get out of there as fast as you can. And yet they come to Jesus, and he has none of that. He's totally free from that. You know, they had been obsessed with lunch needs. Jesus was totally oblivious to physical needs because he's addressing the spiritual need. Okay, there's prejudice, and he got past all of that. All right, we need to keep working at that. Don't assume that you're free from those ethnic or cultural prejudices yourself. Jesus stepped past all of that. Any other barriers that we haven't mentioned? Religious barriers. Okay, now that could almost sound like we're saying, you know, you cross religious barriers and it just doesn't matter what people believe, we all get together. That's not the point. Jesus didn't cross religious barriers in the sense that he accommodated her false religion. In fact, he would tell her, you know, she asked the question, "Where do you worship?" And Jesus is going to move past the debate, but as he's moving past, he says, "You don't even know what you worship. You guys are worshiping ignorantly. And in this debate, the Jews are right. Salvation is of the Jews." Okay, but But you know that he also is going to be critiquing the Jews because they didn't understand the treasure of salvation that was being offered to them. So he stepped past religious barriers. When I had a chance a few years ago to go to the Holy Land and kind of tour a number of sites, and it's overwhelming. Have you had the opportunity to visit Israel at some time? Have any of you had a chance to do that? I wish I had gone sometime with Dr. Custer when he was leading those tours. I saw enough stuff to realize I'm a complete idiot. There's just so much to take in. It's overwhelming. You can't trip over a rock in Israel that doesn't have biblical significance. And I got to go to Greece and Turkey and see many of the sites from like Paul's missionary tours, that kind of thing. And that I could take in. Israel, you're dealing with millennia of history and so many different places that have significance in the Old Testament, and then they would have significance in the New Testament, and it was hard to even remember it all. But I do remember going to Mount Gerizim, and I remember because our guide set us up to interview a priest of the Samaritans. This religion is still being practiced today by just a handful of people. The Samaritan religion was kind of a perversion of Old Testament Judaism. They didn't accept the entire Old Testament. They accepted only the Pentateuch. And then even that they altered to kind of be read in their favor, to say that that salvation was coming through their temple, not through the temple in Jerusalem. So they had this false practice, and they did hope for the Messiah, as we read. Today, they're actually still carrying on sacrifices. And in fact, when we're talking to this Samaritan priest, they are such a small group of people that about 10 years previous, they had to appeal to people from Europe and try to get brides to come in and intermarry with them and continue their race. They're still worshiping this way today. It's amazing. They're worshiping in error, and sadly, they haven't embraced the Christ that that their predecessors did in this record. So these are people that are religiously confused, and they're lost in sin. Jesus is going to come offering them salvation. Jesus saves sinners. This discussion, look at verse 7, when Jesus comes and speaks to the woman at the well, and he asks her, "Give me a drink," and she's surprised by that. All right, when he says, "Give me a drink," for one thing, it's surprising because he's actually talking to her, and she's surprised, the disciples are surprised, but he doesn't have anything to draw water with. So he's not just talking to her. What's he asking? He's asking, you know, can you get me some water? And he would probably be drinking from her cup or from her jar. You know, can you imagine a culture where there's so much prejudice, where people aren't even supposed to drink from the same fountains or something? Yeah, we can imagine what that would be like. You know, he's actually saying that he would be honored and very comfortable if she would take care of his physical need in that way. But he also is using a physical symbol as in order to teach a spiritual lesson. He starts talking about water, and the woman says, "How is it, verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And verse 10 is really, it's a powerful, it's an emotional verse to read. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." That's a stunning verse. I think that verse could be so aptly applied to so many people that live around us, people you work with, your neighbors, some of your unsaved family members. If you knew who Jesus was, if you knew who Jesus was, you would ask him to meet your deepest need and he would do so. Yeah, that's the problem that we're surrounded with in the world. We have people that think that they can make life work, or they think they can be right with God and atone for their own sins, and they're so confused and ignorant. But if they knew who Jesus was, they would ask for him to meet their need. And really, part of our job as Christians, part of our job as Christian witnesses, as evangelists, is to remove that statement, "if you knew." And we want to inform people and tell them so that they do know. And then we pray that God will work in their hearts and they will ask for this living water. The woman said, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" Okay, so Jesus says, "I would like a drink. And if you knew who I am and asked me, I would give you living water." And the lady says, "Well, you don't have anything to draw water with." So Jesus is using this analogy, and she totally misses it. When he's going to go on and speak, she kind of gets it a little bit better. Look at it in verse 13. Jesus says, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And now the woman is really genuinely interested. She's tracking with him, kind of. Look at verse 15. The woman said, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty." Yes! And then she says, "Or have to come here to draw." Oh, no. Okay. We haven't gotten it yet. Now, actually, in the book of John, this kind of thing happens a lot. Think back to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus is talking about his crucifixion, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Okay, what's he talking about? He's talking about his body. What do they think he's talking about? "Oh, this beautiful temple has been under construction for 40-some years. How are you going to do that?" And they missed his object lesson. Okay, we get to John chapter 3. Jesus tells Nicodemus, he uses this physical illustration. He says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." We said last night, really what Jesus is saying to this religious man, you are spiritually dead and you need spiritual life. So he uses this illustration, and what was Nicodemus' response? What's Nicodemus' response? "How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again? That's impossible." And he missed it. So Jesus will kind of help him through. Here in John 4, he talks to this lady. He says, "This water will only satisfy physical thirst for a very short time. I have water that will satisfy spiritual thirst forever." And she says, "Well, how are you going to get it? You don't even have a jug." And Jesus has to keep explaining. Later in this passage, Jesus is going to say to the disciples, they say, "You know, I don't know what you were doing with that Samaritan lady, but would you like a sandwich? We got lunch. Are you hungry?" And Jesus said, "I have meat that you don't know of." And what was he talking about? When he says, "I have meat that you know nothing of," what was he saying? "Yeah, I'm not interested in food right now. I have a higher agenda. All right, I have bigger burdens than just the gnawing of my stomach." And Jesus says, "I have meat that you know not of." And what do the disciples say? "Did somebody feed him? You know, we just went into town to get him lunch. Did somebody meet, you know, somebody brought him carry out while we were gone?" And they missed it. They missed it. We're going to get to John chapter 6, and this one is really significant. Jesus is speaking to a large group of Jews after this miraculous feeding. And then he's going to say to them, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And he's doing the same thing. He's using food as an analogy of spiritual satisfaction, spiritual nourishment. And what is the response of the multitudes? It's the same response as as the Jewish leaders in John 2 and Nicodemus in John 3 and the Samaritan woman in John 4 and the disciples in John 4. They take him literally. And their response, when he says, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, their response is kind of a spiritual, ew. You know, how can we do that? That sounds gross. What is he talking about? Okay, Jesus was a master at taking physical illustrations and using them to communicate spiritual truth. He says, I have water. I have water that will meet your deepest need. Why water? Why talk to her about thirst? We know that this lady is sinful, right? I mean, we don't know everything about her, but we know she's been married and divorced 5 times. And we know that she is now living in sin with another man. And Jesus is going to meet her need and save her. And by the end of the passage, he's being hailed as the Savior of the world. Okay, so Jesus is gracious and he's meeting her need, but he does so kind of in an unexpected way. Why does Jesus bring up thirst to her? Have you ever wondered that? Why did he tell Nicodemus, you must be born again, and he told this woman that I can satisfy your thirst? Why did it go in that order? Why didn't he say to Nicodemus, I'm living water, I can satisfy your thirst? Right? Well, he's taking the amazing truths of the gospel and he's applying them to people, knowing what's in their heart. We read at the end of John chapter 2 that Jesus didn't need to be informed about people. Look at the end of John chapter 2. John 2, 24 and 25, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Part of it is he's dealing with people based on his omniscience. As God, he knew their need, and he's addressing their need. But why does he talk to this woman about thirst? And I think this kind of gets to the heart of who this woman is and what makes her tick. Okay, I asked you last night, what do you know about her? She's a woman. She's a sinner. She's an outcast. Why does Jesus offer to satisfy her thirst? Well, maybe he's just making use of the analogy so nearby with the well. That makes sense. But I think in Jesus' description of this woman, he's talking about her not only as a sinner who needs cleansing. That might have been kind of a more natural thing. You know, we draw water out of this and you're filthy with sin and I can wash you with the water of life. But he says, I can satisfy your thirst. What about this woman gives you the idea that she is thirsty? Think. All right, she's drawing water physically. Okay, and he's making an analogy from that to a spiritual need. But he is basically saying to her, you are a spiritually thirsty woman. Where do you get that? That, I think, is the heart of the issue. This woman is obviously looking for something. You first read this, and you think of her, I said last night, like an Elizabeth Taylor. You know, this is somebody who just kind of willy-nilly gets in and out of marriages, and she's probably just immoral. You know, her big need is sexual immorality. She's just dirty. I'm not sure, actually. I mean, she's immoral. But it looks like this is a lady that is trying to find satisfaction and fulfillment the only way she can understand to do it. Okay, you think of the Samaritans are under the law, okay, under the kind of twisted law, but they believe in the Pentateuch. From what you know about the culture in Jesus' day, we already said yesterday, why is it so significant that Jesus is talking to a woman? Why is that a big deal? The disciples came, they're surprised he's talking to a woman. Why is that?
Men didn't talk to women.
Women weren't that significant. They weren't considered very important. They didn't have a lot of rights. Okay, now, the fact that women were kind of treated like property, they didn't have a lot of rights. What does that tell you about this woman's five marriages and divorces? Maybe think of it a different way. In that culture, it's probably not that she married a man and you know what? She was frustrated with him. He wasn't what she had hoped for. And she decided, I'm going to leave him, get a divorce, because I want to marry somebody better. And then, you know what? There might be somebody better, and she's kind of climbing a social ladder. She was property. She didn't have the freedom to make these decisions herself. Picture it this way and see if it doesn't make you think differently about this woman. Here's this woman that maybe from girlhood has just, you know, had these dreams. You know what I want to be when I grow up? I want to be a wife. I want to be a mom. There is this hole in my heart, and I have a yearning. And I believe that what is going to make sense of life for me is I just want my own family. That will make life work. And the day comes when some man proposes to her and she readily accepts, and she might be thinking in her heart, now finally, my life is coming together. This is what I've always wanted. My thirst is going to be satisfied. And marriage is great, but it's a bad God. Marriage can't do what God himself was intended to do. Marriage can't ultimately satisfy. And here's this woman. She thinks she's found her dreams, but she's still thirsty. And then her husband gives her a bill of divorcement. And it's probably not that she's leaving him. It's probably that her husband says, you know what, I've had it with you. I'm done with you. And her husband kicks her to the curb. And she's broken and she's humiliated. And she's thirsty. And another man comes and says, you know what, I'll take you, come with me. And there's a spark of hope, and she thinks, maybe this is the one I've been waiting for. Maybe this one will meet the longing of my heart. And she marries him, and it ends the same way, and he kicks her to the curb. And another one comes, and she has a little bit less hope this time. But maybe, finally my life will make sense. And it happens a third time, and she's rejected, and a fourth time, and she's rejected, and a fifth time, and she's rejected. And then a man comes and says, I am not marrying you. But if you want to come live with me, I'll give you a place to stay. And this broken woman says, you know, I'll give it a try. Maybe this is it. This woman isn't just overtly sinful. She is that. She is so needy, so thirsty. This is one of the most pathetic characters in Scripture. When I read about this lady and I imagine the little bit we know about her life and probably what it reveals about her, and isn't it interesting that Jesus comes to her and he doesn't say to her, hey, you wicked, sinful, dirty woman, I can clean you. He will clean her. But he will also satisfy her. And he's basically saying, what you have been looking for your whole life, what you have thought husband number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 would give you, what you're kind of hoping this live-in boyfriend will give you, what you're thirsty for is me. And Jesus brings her eternal life. He brings her eternal satisfaction. I don't alliterate a lot, but Jesus seeks sinners, Jesus saves sinners, and Jesus satisfies sinners. This is such good news because we're living surrounded by people that are filthy with sin, but they're oh so thirsty. Have you ever met someone that is entering into dating relationships as if, you know, finding the right guy is exactly what their heart needs? Have you ever met anybody like that? I have. In fact, I remember preaching this passage in Ohio, and afterwards talking to a girl, and she came up to me, and she had tears in her eyes, and she says, "Pastor, that's me." I said, "Well, it's me. It's you. It's your coworkers. You know, you have a son or daughter that is struggling with life, and you're burdened about them, you're praying about them. They're seeking meaning outside of Christ. For some, it's going to be a relationship, and that is really, you know, it looks really bad, doesn't it? All these marriages and divorces and immorality. But what are some other things that people try? If it's not this, what are some other things that people try to meet that deep need of their heart? What are some other waters that people try to drink from to meet their thirst? All right, for some, it's going to be drugs and alcohol. All right, take the drugs and alcohol. Man, I just want to make it go away. I'm so frustrated. I'm so disappointed. I'm so thirsty, and I just want to forget. I know this probably won't solve the problem, but it'll at least dull it for a while, you know? And you look at people, and candidly, we tend to look at people like this. It might be the person divorced and remarried and now immoral, or we look at the drunkard or we look at the druggie, and we tend to think, you know what, that is disgusting. I can't believe people are like that. You know, what's wrong with these people? Now, come on, be honest with yourself. For you, it might not be women or men. For you, it might not be drugs or alcohol, but you mentioned success. Okay? That's a little bit more respectable, right? If I can only succeed, the longing of my heart will go away. And what does success look like? All right, I need more stuff. I need to attain. And if I can only get more stuff, then finally I will be satisfied and life will make sense. Have you ever known somebody that was just extremely rich and extremely dissatisfied? Yeah, they're thirsty. They're trying to satisfy the sole thirst of their life with something other than God. It might be success. It might be money. It might be education. You know, I just need more degrees. I need to be more impressive. I need to be head of the class. I need to achieve. Yeah, but you're empty. Here's a tough one. It might be kids. When somebody has multiple husbands trying to satisfy their thirst, you know, we wrinkle our nose and we're disgusted by it. But much more respectable, maybe much more dangerous in our culture is kids. You know, if I can just have kids, my life will finally have meaning. All I've ever wanted to be is a mom or a dad. Okay? I love my kids. All of you. I love you. You just don't satisfy my thirst. You're great kids. You're just not good deities. You're not, you can't do what Jesus was made to do. And I wonder how many people, you know, we have marriage and conservative homes and kids, and we're teaching them and growing them, and we love it, and God made us to do that, but you still feel like, you know what, there's still something there's something that's not quite right. I'm still not satisfied. Right, because the hole in your heart is a God-shaped hole, and relationships and even children and jobs and possessions and thrills and all those things won't satisfy you because you were made for God. And you won't be satisfied until you find peace with God. I love this passage when Jesus comes to this particular woman and he says to her, I have water. And if you will ask me, if you knew who I was, the answer's right in front of your face. If you knew who I was, you would ask of me, and I would give you a water that will satisfy your inner thirst, and you will never thirst again. It takes her a while to understand it, and she's going to dodge him a little bit. And we'll talk about this in the next session. He's going to put his finger on her deep need and on her deep sin. But he's doing all of that so that he can be exactly what she needs. I'm a Samaritan woman. I'm ignorant. I'm frustrated. I tried to make my life work based on arbitrary things that I think will bring me ultimate meaning and fulfillment. And when I'm doing all of that, I'm sinning all the while, and I'm thirsty. But Jesus seeks and saves and satisfies people like her. And he seeks and saves and satisfies people like me. Love songs that talk about the satisfaction that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you guys ever sing Satisfied? Do you ever sing Satisfied? I grew up and there was a man, older Christian, single man, and I kind of got the impression that he'd been through pretty rough things in his life. And this man, Mr. Ingalls, was part of our church, New Life Bible Church in Pueblo, Colorado. This man would... He would sit in the front pew, white hair. He would lean back. He would put his knees on the pew in front of him and would kind of lean back, and he would have these headphones on that allowed him to hear the message. And he would just take in Scripture. He just loved to hear Bible teaching. And then on his days off, he would go to the bus station. And, you know, the bus station has some pretty interesting people coming in and out of there. He would go to the bus station and just tried to find people that he could talk to about the Lord Jesus. But then any time we would have a song service and we would ask people for a request, he would always say, I think in our old Living Hymns book, I think it was 98, he wanted to sing Satisfied. And it was his life story. All my life long, I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within, feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. How does the chorus go? Hallelujah. I have found him whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings. Through his blood I now am saved. Well of water ever springing, bread of life so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him. I read John 4 and I alter the text just a little bit. Hallelujah, he has found me, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longing. Through his blood, I now am saved. What a Savior we have. And when you read how he deals with this woman, you think, oh, he's so wise and he's so compassionate. He's so merciful. It's no wonder that as we progress through this passage, this lady is going to leave her jar. She's like, who cares about water anymore? You have got to meet this man, and he can do for you what he did for me. What a Savior. Amen? Amen. Let's bow in prayer.